During the Easter season, we often speak of the passion of the Christ. Indeed, you remember a number of years ago, there was a movie called The Passion of the Christ. So that's part of our vocabulary, but I was thinking this week, do we know, what does that mean? What does it mean, the passion? Well, our English word passion is derived from the Latin word passio. This word means suffering. Thus, the expression came to describe the afflictions of Jesus Christ that he suffered for our sins on that last day of his earthly life. And during the day of his passion, we discover that John paints five portraits of Jesus in different locations, but each contain a contrast of humanity with God. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 18, beginning at verse number 1, and we see, first of all, Jesus in the garden. In the garden. There, Christ willingly, we see, accepting the cup of God's wrath. 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First of all, we see Jesus in the garden. Here he is willing to accept this cup of God's wrath. Let's look at the men. First of all, humanity. Here we see at Christ's arrest revealed the fear of fallen man. Now, understand, when we think of humanity, and humanity is confronted with deity, mankind is afraid. And we should be. If we are out of a relationship with God, if we are still in our sins, and we confront a righteous God, and we see ourselves as fallen men, we should fear, because we fear judgment. What is God going to do? And we see fear in these men. The number of troops which came out to arrest Jesus shows you that they did not look at him as a mere man. The word band in the King James, or detachment here in the New King James, could be translated cohort. Now that's a technical term. A Roman cohort could number up to 600 men. Now, Pastor, are you saying 600 men came out to this garden? No, I'm not saying that. It's probably used here in a more general sense. But what it's saying is a large number of men came. Why? Why did you need an entire giant group of men to arrest one man? Well, they knew he was a miracle worker. They knew that he was more than a mere man. And so they brought a large band of soldiers with them to arrest Jesus. And then in verse 5, Christ's own statement shows he's no mere man. He said to them, "Who do you come to arrest?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And notice how he answers them. He says, look at the words, "I am he." But if you look at that word "he" in most of our Bibles, it's in italics. Now, italics in the Bible means differently than if you're reading most books and you see italics. You see italics in most books, it means you put emphasis upon that word. In the Bible, it's telling you it's not, that word is not found in the original. It's been supplied by the translators to help you understand the words more easily in English. What Jesus actually said to them is, I am. Now that would have struck the Jews, because I am is the holy name of God. You remember the burning bush incident. Moses says to God, they may ask me, who sent me to you? What name should I say you have, Lord? And he says, I am that I am. The self-existing one. I am is the holy name of God. And when he says I am, the fear these men have indicates he's no mere man. Verse 6, they all fall back. They all just fall backwards. Now, that could have been a manifestation of his divine power. Perhaps, though, it was just fear of what he would do. He's claiming he's deity. We know he's done miracles. He's no mere man. Is he going to destroy us? Obviously, when you read this, we realize Jesus is in control of this situation. Mankind, when confronted with God, and Jesus as God, has fear. But let's shift our attention to look at Jesus. Christ's arrest reveals his willingness. Note that word, willingness, to be captured, to be arrested. This is seen in that Jesus goes to the very place that Judas knew of. This was a common meeting place. During the week of Passover, they often had probably gone there and slept during the night when they didn't go all the way over to Bethany. Judas knew of this place. Jesus could have went somewhere else. Jesus could have left totally from Jerusalem. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but he goes to the very place where Judas can find him. He's willing to be arrested. Also, Jesus could have simply walked right through this crowd. He'd done it before when they tried to arrest him. It said he just walked away, and they were restrained. They couldn't get a hold of him. He walked away. He didn't do that. He could have allowed his men to fight. Peter was more than willing to die at this time. He didn't. He could have struck them down with his own power. We learned from the other Gospels, he said, I could have called legions of angels. He didn't. Rather, Jesus chose to drink that cup, verse number 11, the Father's given him. What's the cup? The cup here we find, right, comparing Scripture with Scripture in the Old Testament, and what Jesus, we find in the other Gospels, is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus is going to die up on the cross, but while he dies up on the cross, he's going to take the sins of mankind upon himself, and God's wrath upon sin will be poured out upon him. And by taking that punishment, we now can come to God and be saved and don't need to fear God. Therefore, Jesus was by no means taken by surprise. Rather, he became a willing sacrifice. He willingly submitted to arrest. Secondly, we find him before the high priest. Before the high priest. Drop down to verse number 13 with me. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Drop down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Drop down and see verse 28 also. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We find Jesus before the high priest. Here, Christ is rejected by his own nation. Let us note, first of all, mankind. Christ's religious trial revealed the hypocrisy of fallen man. You see, hypocrisy is seen here in different ways. It's seen in that these men that Jesus is going to be tried by are supposed to represent God's word. They are supposed to have spent their life studying God's word. Some of them were experts in the law. They were supposed to represent God's word. Indeed, beyond that, they were supposed to represent God himself before his people. But what are they doing? They're desiring the death of an innocent man. The hypocrisy is also seen in this trial is totally illegal. Now understand, John only gives us one scene. Jesus actually had three religious trials. He was tried, he came before Annas, the former high priest. He was tried before the Sanhedrin, before daylight. And then he was quickly tried after daylight by the Sanhedrin. He had three religious trials. We'll see hypocrisy in all of them. John focuses upon one. This is an informal hearing before Annas. He was the high priest from AD 6 through 15 when he was then deposed. Under Old Testament law, a priest was for life, but the Romans came in and said, no, you're not going to be high priest anymore, and he put somebody else in charge. But he still had power. The current high priest, Caiaphas, was his son-in-law. And so he was first of all sent kind of like to the godfather of the priesthood, Annas. Here, Annas was going to gather information against Jesus. That's not legal. You didn't do that under Jewish law. He was supposed to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Not like this. Also, he was tried at night. That's illegal. No trial was to be held at night. He was tried the day before a feast day. You didn't do that. Why? Because you're supposed to try him on one day, and then you're supposed to then have your verdict the next day. Well, you couldn't have a verdict on a feast day or on a Sabbath. Therefore, you didn't have a trial on that day. This is illegal. It was illegal to ask a prisoner to give testimony against himself. Jesus is asked to give testimony against himself. He's then struck by the guard. That's illegal. You are not to strike a prisoner. He was then illegally condemned the same day of his trial. That's not right. That's illegal. It's also, you notice, if you look at it, verse 14, he's then sent to Caiaphas, who'd already said he needs to die. They'd already decided to execute Jesus. They weren't worried about justice. They weren't worried about legality. They just wanted to get things done. And so he sent to Caiaphas, where he was condemned by his own words, and then to give it a look of legality. The Sanhedrin officially then met once more right after sunrise to officially condemn him. And then he sent to Pilate. But look at verse 28. When they come to Pilate, they won't enter into the praetorium, the building. Why? Because the next day is Passover. That night, remember the day starts at sundown, they are going to eat Passover. They didn't want to become religiously defiled, ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't eat Passover. They didn't care if they executed an innocent man. They didn't care about justice, but they wanted to maintain their religious purity. Do you see the hypocrisy all through this? But what hypocrites unsaved people are. They will quickly point to a person who's supposed to be a godly person and what they've done wrong, but they can do far worse, but that's okay. They will purposely do certain things, but then they will condemn it in others. Why? Because that's our unsaved nature. Without God, we are all hypocrites. Let's focus on Jesus. Christ's religious trial revealed his willingness again, but here is willingness to go ahead and be charged and tried. This is demonstrated in his actions. He didn't refuse to speak. It was his right to remain silent, but he didn't. He spoke. He knew his rights, but he didn't insist upon them. He didn't deny the charges. Then they said later, you look at the thing, are you saying that you're the Messiah? That you're deity? Yes. He didn't deny those. And he didn't challenge the legality of the proceedings. He could have said, now wait a second, these entire proceedings are illegal. He never did. Why? He was willing to be tried. Because that would lead to the cross. Thirdly, we see him before Pontius Pilate. Chapter 18, it begins in verse 28. But drop down with me, please. To verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, note these words, I find no fault in him at all. In modern vernacular is, I declare him innocent. But go on. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Before Pilate, Christ was condemned to death while innocent. And he was condemned in the place of the guilty. We see again Christ's civil trial reveals the corruption of fallen man. The corruption of fallen man. This corruption is seen throughout this trial. First of all, in that Pilate refused to release Jesus. Even after he had said, I declare him innocent. Well, that's the end of the trial. Let him go. He's innocent. But he didn't. He should have. Then it's seen in his trying to make a deal with the accusers. He says, he's innocent, but let me make a deal with you. It's customary that I release to you a prisoner at this time of year. And he knew that Jesus had been arrested because they were envious of him. And now there's a crowd of people. He says, do you want Barabbas, who's known to be a thief, a murderer, a person who deserves the cross? Or should I release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews? What he didn't expect was that these are local people, not the pilgrims who are coming in, and they are keyed up by the Jewish leadership to cry for Barabbas and to ask for Jesus to be crucified. It's corrupt. Why is he trying to make a deal when he knows Jesus is innocent? Then look at verse 1 of chapter 19. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's corruption. Why are you scourging a prisoner already declared to be innocent? Known as the halfway death, some people actually died under a scourging. The cat of nine tails with metal and bone and stuff within the whips would tear a man's body to shreds. The corruption is then seen in allowing the soldiers to mock and torture Jesus. Verses 2 through 3. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. Now, these aren't these little bitty thorns. These are about like 2 to 3 inch thorns over there in Palestine. And put them on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Why do you allow the soldiers to make a mockery? That's corrupt. This corruption is also seen in the cowardice of Pilate, who's convinced of the innocence of Jesus Christ and yet tries to appease their bloodthirst. Drop down to verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In verse 5, he brought them out and said, Behold the man! And they cried out, crucify. He thought, I'll bring him out. He's torn to shreds. He has this mockery upon himself. Blood is flowing down him. That'll take care of their bloodthirst. And it didn't. And it's finally seen this corruption in Pilate's giving over to political fear and condemning Christ to be crucified when he knew him to be innocent. Drop down to verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Why? Because he knows he's innocent. He also was kind of afraid of him by now. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the pavement, or on the judgment seat, or he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day and the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. He's trying a political move. He's trying this. And they put him back saying, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. We're going to report this to Caesar. And here, you know what's going to happen. Caesar doesn't take anybody calling themselves a king. You're going to be replaced and you may get killed yourself. He says, shall I kill your king? We have no king but Caesar. That must have shocked Pilate. Because earlier when the Jews had been many times causing trouble and revolt about Caesar, they said, we have no king but God. And now they're saying, Caesar's our king. And afraid for his life, afraid for his political office, he plays the politician. He shows the corruption. And he turns Jesus over to be crucified. We look at fallen mankind, unsaved people. We look at our own human nature and we see the corruption within each of us who would rather turn Jesus over than face consequences. Let's look at Jesus. Christ's civil trial revealed again his willingness here, his willingness to be condemned. Throughout the trial, Jesus remained silent. Look at verse number 9, please, of chapter 19. Pilate then went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Silent. As Isaiah would say in chapter 53, before his accusers. He offered no defense. Despite Pilate's continued declaration of Jesus' innocence, Jesus never demanded to be set free. You've already declared me innocent over and over again. Why are you holding me? He didn't say that. In the end, Jesus died upon a cross meant for Barabbas that day. The innocent died in the place of the guilty. You see, Jesus took our place. He died for our sins. We are all Barabbas. Fourthly, we see Jesus on the cross. Chapter 19, verse number 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. We see Jesus paying for our sin debt in full. Let's look at man. Christ's death upon the cross reveals the sinfulness of man. We reach the very depths of man's sin. Never before could man spit in the face of God. Never before could men whip God. Never before could men pierce the hands and the feet of God. Never before could men crucify God. But Jesus became a man to die for us. And now they could. Man's sinfulness is evident in the means of Christ's death, the torture of crucifixion. Crucifixion was used because it was one of the worst, it probably was the worst form of capital punishment. It prolonged the death agonies of the person. A Roman citizen was not even allowed to be crucified. It was meant for the worst of the worst. It was a horrible form of death. We won't get into it. We see the sinfulness of man who could devise such a form of death. Man's sinfulness is evident in the continued hatred of the Christless religious leaders. Christless religion. They see the sign above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews, and they go back to Pilate saying, don't do that. He said, what I've written, I've written. They still hate the man. From the other Gospels, we know they were taunting him while he died upon the cross. That's religion. Christless religion. Man's sinfulness is evident in the uncaring routine of Christ's executioners. In verses 23 and 24, they've crucified Christ and the other men, and now they're parting their garments among themselves and casting lots for the seamless robe of Jesus. Later on, in verses 31 through 34, they will break the legs of the other men so they'll die quickly. They're callous. These men mean nothing to them. They're used to death. There's no feelings. We like to think ourselves civilized, but too often we see the lowness of our own nature, the callousness of our hearts. It was shown there that day. Christ's death on the cross, let's look at him. He revealed again his willingness, this time his willingness to save all of mankind. It had always been God's plan for Jesus to die upon the cross to pay for man's sin in full and restore the relationship lost in the Garden of Eden. Before God had even created man, he knew man would fall. And before God had ever created man, he knew that to restore mankind to himself, God himself would have to die for their sins. It's been the eternal plan of God. This is evident in the fulfilling of Bible prophecy. God had foretold events of that day. Verse 24, the parting of his garments. That is prophesied in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, and the gambling for the one. Verse 29, the giving of sour wine to drink upon the cross. That's from Psalm 69, verse 21. This is deliberate. Jesus looks now as he hangs upon the cross. He's paid for the sins, and he looks at the prophets and he says, there's one that has not been fulfilled. I thirst. And they give him sour wine as prophesied. It's seen after his death, and they did not break his bones. Verse 36. Psalm 34, verse 20 said they would not break a bone. In the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, they never broke the bones of the Passover lamb. And then it's even seen in the piercing of his side, verse 37. When they made sure he was dead, one soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and out came blood and water. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. God even prophesied the events of that day. This is evident in Jesus' victorious declaration of accomplishment. Look at verse 30, please, with me. Jesus is hung now for almost 6 hours upon the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The other Gospels tell us he cried it out with a loud voice. He shouted it out. He still has power. He still has strength. And he calls out, "It is finished." In Greek, one word, tetelestai, paid in full. I've accomplished my mission. I paid for the sins of mankind in full. Nothing else needs to be done. Just accept it. And his willingness to die for mankind is also seen in verse 30, the latter part. It's evident in his deliberate dismissal of his spirit. We read, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus said earlier, "No one takes my life for me. I lay it down on myself, and I lay it down, I can take it back up." No, I read one commentary, it made an interesting point. No man died in crucifixion in just 6 hours. Most of the time, it took days. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He'd accomplished his task. He sent his soul away. Lastly, we see Jesus in the tomb. Verse 38 and following. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, and the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. In the tomb, Christ is awaiting the conquest of death. Let's again look at mankind. Jesus' burial hill revealed the love of redeemed man. What a difference. What a difference Christ makes in the lives of man when we accept him as Savior. Everything before this had been hatred. Everything before this had been done against him. It had shown hypocrisy. It had shown corruption. It had shown fear. It had shown all these things. And now these men come and they show what? Love. Love. Jesus Christ transforms the fallen sinner into a faithful follower. This is seen in the care shown by these two faithful followers of Jesus, who publicly at this time, when their Savior has been crucified, declare their faith in the hour of darkness by their actions. Jesus Christ can change us, transform us when we come to him for salvation. We are still sinners, but now we're saved sinners. Now we've been redeemed. Now he begins to transform our lives. And this is what he's done for these men. Let's look at Christ. Christ's burial revealed again his willingness. This time it's his willingness to take of death, but also to overcome death and triumph over death. This day has been called the day of passion. And notice how it ends. It ends in seeming defeat. Christ is dead. He's laid in a borrowed tomb. The story should end there, humanly speaking. But it doesn't. Appearances can be very deceiving. For on the third day, Christ will arise from the dead, just as he promised. Good Friday would give way to Easter Sunday. The songwriter says, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose." If you haven't listened to anything else I've said, listen to these closing words. The passion of Christ was for you. He suffered all of this for you. By his sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus triumphed over death and sin, so that now he makes available to you salvation and eternal life. What a price he paid. Because he loves you. How do you choose to respond to this? Will you enter his triumph by accepting him as your Savior and Lord? Or will you end in ultimate defeat by continuing in your sin and rebellion? The destiny of your immortal soul hangs in the balance of your choice. Which will it be? Christ or the devil? Heaven or hell? Salvation or condemnation? If you've never accepted Christ as Savior, go to him right now and ask him to be your Savior and Lord. Give him your life. Accept his salvation. Become his. And we who know Christ as Savior and we see what he did for us, rejoice. One day, and maybe one day soon, he's coming again. And we will stand with him. And we will reign with him. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for such love. Lord, may each of us search our hearts. May each of us make sure that we have accepted Christ. And if not, accept him right now. And then, dear Lord, help us to live for Jesus and rejoice in Jesus and share Jesus. And may we truly celebrate the resurrection this Easter. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.